Those of you who have been with us through the study of the prophets know that we did not begin with Isaiah. Do you know why we didn't begin with Isaiah? I mean, it's the first book after the poets. It's the first prophet in our Bible. If you're teaching through the Bible consecutively, book by book, you would teach Isaiah first. We didn't teach Isaiah first. Why not? We're looking at chronological order. And why would we want to do that? Frankly, you cannot really understand the Bible as a whole unless you understand its chronology. And these books were put together in our version in sections. We have all the prophets together. And there is something of an order there chronologically, but Isaiah wasn't the first. He is the first major prophet, 66 chapters, just as we have the other major prophets behind him, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many consider Daniel. These are major prophets, and because of the length of their books. And they happen to fall in that particular order chronologically, but there were prophets before Isaiah. Who can name a prophet before Isaiah? Hosea. Fred talked on Hosea last week, and we have him prior to Isaiah. I taught on which prophet before that? 2 weeks on that little prophet, Jonah. And we began this with Fred teaching on Amos. And those three are considered prophets to the northern kingdom. And God sent them ahead of time to turn away the 10 tribes from their sin. Did they obey? No. And then he sent Isaiah, who was concurrent with Hosea much of his life, and was concurrent with what's going on in the northern kingdom. But then during his lifetime, God sent in which nation to fulfill his judgments upon the northern kingdom? The Assyrians. And that's a nation that God had raised up over time, vicious people. And they came in and destroyed and took away the northern kingdom. Now, we'll be putting some dates out there, not as many dates as there are, of course, but there's a few you want to keep in your mind. But let's think a little bit about the book of Isaiah as a whole. It was Philip Melanchthon who, at the funeral of Luther, said there were five of the greatest men who ever preached the gospel. And these five were, and he said, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, Augustine, and yes, Luther. And so at the first of the list, he had Isaiah. And when Augustine went to Ambrose and said, where should I start studying the Bible? He said, begin with Isaiah. And you say, you wonder, well, why Isaiah? Well, if you'll notice in your notes here, let's just take a look at the notes. I have some specifics in page 1. Page 2, do you have your notes? Did the notes get printed? You want to check that, Marcus? Okay, it's okay. We may get some notes to you. If you get some notes, they'll look like this on page 2. What is this? 65 quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. Can you imagine that? I don't think anybody's ever going to quote me, but they quote Isaiah 65 times, and Romans has the most quotations. But it's apparently, when you read Paul's writings, let's see, in Romans here we got 2, 4, 6, 8, 14, 16, 19 quotations of Isaiah alone in Romans. So Paul apparently had done very well in studying Isaiah and in studying all the Old Testament. When he wanted to preach the gospel to the Romans, he's selecting often from the book of Isaiah. Some have called it the fifth evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. There are certain chapters in Isaiah that if they were not in the Old Testament, you'd say this is definitely in the New. Without a doubt, Isaiah 53. And so, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Also in your notes, when you get them, if you get them, I'm reviewing two pages. Here we go. They're coming around. Pages 3 and 4 have this map that I think is helpful to us to make sure we understand who were the kings of the north? who were the kings of the south, which prophets were prophesying more to the north, which prophets were prophesying more to the south. And this is a roadmap to help you work your way through the scriptures. Some of you have maybe taken a deck of cards and you shuffle them. Well, you've got to shuffle the prophets into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles to get everything straight in your mind. So that's what pages 3 and 4 will help you to do. You're in Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read a verse and we'll look at our map there. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz," that's not Amos, "son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, if you look on page 3 of your notes, you see over the right bottom, you see Uzziah there with the parentheses Azariah. That was another name that he had, and that's used in 1 Kings. Uzziah is used in 2 Chronicles. Then you have Isaiah going through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And you notice that he slips on down on page 2 into the reign of Manasseh. Some say that, why is he in that particular time? Well, at the end of chapter 39, he talks about the death of Sennacherib, and Sennacherib died in 681. That means he lived a little bit into the reign of Manasseh. Some say he didn't mention Manasseh because Manasseh was so evil, most evil of all kings, he just sort of left him off. And also it's believed, and this is not in the scriptures, so understand that, but there's in the Israeli lore, it is believed that he was sawn asunder during the reign of Manasseh, and that he is that individual spoken of in Hebrews 11, where it says some were sawn asunder. We don't know that for sure, just as we don't know for sure that Peter was crucified upside down, but it's an interesting thought. Now, a couple of thoughts about the book of Isaiah. You remember in chapter 6, I preached out of that. It's where he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I've seen some great things in my life, but I haven't seen the Lord high and lifted up physically with my eyes, and I haven't seen the seraphim yet. We will, I believe, see this, and we will see them crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and we will join with them with gracious hearts. But he saw this, and 25 times in his book, he calls the Lord the Holy One of Israel. And what is significant about that? Well, 25 is a lot, but only 6 more times in the whole Old Testament is that term ever used. So you see, it was very, very powerful upon his mind, and he always referred, or many times referred to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. In that line there where it says, "Key designation of the Lord in Isaiah," at the end it says, "in the rest of the," change that Bible to Old Testament, please. Now, one of my concerns is when you leave the teaching today, you'll have something of a handle of the book of Isaiah. You'll have the rough outline, at least, in your mind. The rough outline has been, the Lord has helped us providentially with how many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How many chapters in the Bible? 66. How many chapters in the part of Isaiah that has a preponderance of his justice, his righteousness, and his judgment? 39. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. Then we come to chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people. And the gospel is sounded out from there to the end of the book. Very clearly. How many chapters there? 27. How many chapters in the, how many books in the New Testament? 27. So you have this, I'd say just providentially. Sometimes I wonder, is the Lord smiling from heaven when he does some of these things? Does he have fun setting these things out like this? Because Isaiah actually didn't put these numbers in there. They were added many, many centuries later. So we have this basic outline of Isaiah where it's not all judgment in the beginning. And you see there are many wonderful prophecies of encouragement, just like our Old Testament. It's not just all judgment. You have the great prophecies of Christ and the encouragements of the Messiah to come. In the New Testament, you have the bright, shining of the Lord Jesus very clearly. And from chapters 40 to chapter 36, you see many passages of comfort, passages of the coming of the Messiah. In fact, we'll look at this more next week, Lord willing, but there are four servant songs, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah into 52 and 53. These are the songs of the servant, the Lord Jesus. So in these first 39 chapters, we have it broken down in a more detailed outline here. As you see, chapters 1 through 6 indicate his decay, hope, and vision. And then you come to chapters 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel. Chapters 13 through 24, the judgment of the nations of the world. And I have a little parenthesis there. I was going to put all those nations and saw that I wouldn't have enough room and I'd mess up all my outlining here. So I should have taken that parenthesis off. And then chapters 25 through 27, Isaiah's hymns. Chapters 38 through 35, the book of Zion or prophecies regarding Zion. And then finally, 36 through 39, this is an historic interlude here, the book of Hezekiah. And hopefully we'll get some time to talk about that before the end of the hour. Now, let's begin in chapter 1. We're going to read a little bit of what Isaiah must bring to the people of God. And think about how difficult this message would be, it would be for you to bring to anyone. Verse 2. Oh, let's stop. Let's stop for just a second. In verse 1, when he talks about Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, when you think of those four kings, what do you think of? Well, if you're like me in most of my Christian life, you just read those four words and they would just be four words. It's very important for you to, if you're going to understand the book of Isaiah, you need to understand the historical context. He isn't just a man who showed up and began speaking words. Okay? He lived in an historical context, and that context dictated many times what he would say in response to what was going on. So hold your place there in Isaiah 1. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 26. Isaiah was born during the reign of Uzziah. How do I know this? Well, Uzziah was born about, or he began to reign about 791 BC and reigned all the way to 740 until his death, so that's like 52 years. And sometime during that period, more toward the latter part, Isaiah was actually born. And he lived during a time, and the only king he'd known for many years of his life was Uzziah as he was growing up. Let's read a little bit about him. Chapter 26, now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah, and after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Now jump down to verse 5. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Think about that. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And he did many great things in Israel. This is sometimes called the golden years of Israel after David. It's the brightest interlude between David and the end. It was a time where even though the northern king, Jeroboam II, was evil, he was a stable king in terms of government. And both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom grew. At that time, God staved off the Assyrians, though they were growing in power. They weren't coming in and taking over. And so it was a great time of growth. Uzziah did all sorts of things. He loved farming, and he developed the farms. He liked a strong national defense, and he made all sorts of weapons and armaments for the people, for their military. So it was a very strong military at that time. And verse 8 it says, and the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, so he's got the nations around him paying taxes. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. Now, I wish we could read all this. We don't have time. Let's go down to verse 15. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. And that's one of the most fearful statements in Scripture. Don't ever become strong in yourself. That's what he did. I want you to become strong in the Lord. That's what he did. As long as he sought the Lord, he was strengthened. But he became strong in himself. He lifted himself up. And as the story goes, he actually wanted to go into the temple and burn incense. Now, kings were not allowed to burn incense. And 80 priests said, "Don't do this." And he got angry, and God struck him with leprosy just like that. And he finished all the rest of his days as a leper. He actually had to live in another house, as lepers had to be separated. He didn't get to finish out his rule. His son Jotham had to take over as a co-regent. And so there's a sad ending to the story. And there's a lot of sad endings like that to the story. You remember King Asa? I mean, it's just, he's a great king. And all of a sudden, in the last years of his life, he begins to trust his physicians instead of the Lord. He gets diseased in his feet, and he turns away from the Lord somewhat. You see that in Solomon's reign. Wisest man on the face of the earth turns from the Lord. Now, what does that say for guys with gray hair like me? Lord, give me grace to finish. Never let me be strong. Let me get weaker and weaker in myself. I know Saul, who was Paul, he made it to the end. Peter made it to the end, and other Christians. So let us be strong in the Lord, but never in ourselves. We go on to King Jotham, and I just want you to see something about him. He was a good king, as his father. Both of these men didn't take away the high places, unfortunately, but they were good in other respects. In verse 6 it says, "So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God." Don't ever get tired of reading the Old Testament. Sometimes you have to work through and wade through the marshes, it seems, but then you get these oases where you fall down before God and you say, "Lord, help me prepare my ways before you." Isn't that a picture of what our life should be? Well, this is what Jotham did. "Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, here I am king. What am I to do?" And the Lord blessed him in preparing his ways before the Lord his God. And then you come to chapter 28 and you have Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. And this man became a very, very wicked king. He actually passed his children through the fire. He burned them up. What happened? He lost sight of the God of his fathers, of the God of David. And he actually... he began to follow after the gods of the other nations and make altars after their design. And he became a very, very wicked king. Now, that's significant when you read through the book of Isaiah. When you get to chapter 7 is an interchange between Isaiah and Ahaz. Very important. So you have to understand that about his life when you come to the chapter 7. And then we come to Hezekiah in chapter 9. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And he was one of the great kings. And during his time, he established proper religion in Israel. And there is a story that's going to be at the end of Isaiah, at the end of this section, the first 39 chapters, where the Lord takes time to recount Hezekiah's prayer before God. You remember the Assyrians are coming down, and the Assyrians take away the northern kingdom. And they keep on coming down, and they actually capture 46 of the villages and cities in Jerusalem, in Judah, and now they've surrounded Jerusalem. And so here is Hezekiah, and he can't figure out what to do, but he goes before the Lord and he prays and lays it all out before the Lord. And only 185,000 Assyrians died one night. I mean, you talk about how great of an army do you need? If you have the Lord fighting for you, you can be as weak as water, and that's the way they felt. And God stopped them. So here you have this other great king, and during this time, Isaiah spoke to him often, and they were very close. So that's a wonderful relationship there between Isaiah and Hezekiah. Now, going back to Isaiah 1. So, understanding we have three great kings that he ministered through and one evil king, Ahaz, he says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Now, how flattering is this to the mind? You know, that oxes and donkeys are sharper than I am. This is what he's saying. Verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel." There is that designation. "They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate." So you see, he begins preaching very powerfully of their sins. And there's much of this through this first 39 chapters. You have a whole section between chapters 13 and 24 where he then takes each of the nations and brings them to task. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Edom. He takes them all down because of their sins. And this is the man for the hour. His voice is not just for Israel or Judah, it's for the world. And it would have been incumbent upon any of those people to have read this book and to have repented. Now, is this section all about judgment? Well, look at verse 18. He says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land." Now, what is, in order for the promise of verse 18 to come to pass, what has to take place in these that he has called a sinful nation? What is this assuming must happen? Repentance. They must turn away from their sin. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if not, all the judgments that I proclaim will be coming upon you." You see, Isaiah was an enforcer of the covenant. God had laid this out very clearly in the Pentateuch. He had given them blessings that would occur if they followed him, and curses if they did not. And here he is. You can just about go through each one of those curses in Deuteronomy, and Isaiah pronounces them upon them. So here you have great encouragement here, though, in the midst of their, in the midst of his preaching on their sins. Wish we could read every verse, but let's look at something here in chapter 2 of a hope to come. It says in chapter 2, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established on the top of the mountains and should be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, this is a passage that if one were a dispensationalist, you would probably immediately go to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. However, we have a New Testament to read. If you'll hold your place there in Isaiah 1, let's flip over to Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking at Pentecost. You have the coming of the Holy Spirit, and now Peter is going to give the divine commentary on what happened. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams.'" And he says, this is what came to pass in the last days. What are the last days? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us something else about them. Go on over to Hebrews 1. God who had, this is chapter 1, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, through whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In the New Testament, the last days are the days of the when Jesus has gone back to heaven, and he's ascended into heaven, until his coming again. We're in the last days right now. The period of time that God defines as the last days is the New Testament period, the period of the church. And so if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, and you think about this in terms of the Lord Jesus, what is happening? The gospel is now going forth into all the earth, and the nations are flowing to it. We have a couple of Gentiles being baptized today. Okay, they're still coming to him. When it says, out of Zion shall go forth the law. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, right? What does the Lord Jesus declare? Very clearly and carefully, the law. And I believe this is a fulfillment of what is spoken of here in Isaiah. Now, can it pass on to the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth? If we read further, he says, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I believe this is a prophecy that ranges far and wide. First of all, the first mountain range is the coming of the Lord Jesus and the New Testament church. You can see a mountain range behind that of the second coming of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more war. It'll all be over. So you have things like this in the book of in the prophets quite often. You've seen mountain ranges. Some of them are, it's all mountains there, but some are closer, and you have prophecies of the second coming, prophecies of the New Testament age, prophecies of the second coming, looking at the same range. Just to show you that this is something that happens often in the prophecies, jump over to Isaiah 61. Some words that the Lord Jesus quoted himself in Luke chapter 4 at the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus stops right there. But the prophecy goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. You have right here in the same prophecy, the first coming of Christ and then his day of vengeance. Jesus doesn't quote that because he didn't come to destroy the earth at the first. He came to save the world. So you have this quite often in the prophets where they speak of things to come, but sometimes in diverse timetables, the church and then the second coming. Within this first six chapters, there's also a number of woes. And I'd like for you to look at 3 verse 9. As he is proclaiming again their sinfulness. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Down to verse 11. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Again in verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And again, verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine, woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Do you think Isaiah was a good preacher? I mean, he uses this homiletic tool of woe over and over again. And this is not just a homiletic tool. This is a judgment. What would it be for you for God to say to you, woe is you for what you have been doing? And I think when the Spirit of God comes, if we continue in sin, we'll hear a woe. Because who would want to continue in sin before a holy God? Chapter 6 is an astounding chapter. And you notice the picture drawn for us is one we will not see till heaven, but our eyes crane to see it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me. You see where he's turning the woe now? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If we were to stop there, we would end with a woe. But look at the Lord's mercies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Now, many ask the question, is this when Isaiah began his ministry? Or is it chapter 6, it's a continuation of his ministry? Good and great men have differed on that. I think that verse 1 is a help in chapter 1. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, that he had already begun prophesying before Uzziah died. And we have some of those sermons recorded in 1 through 5. But here he is dead. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 at the end that Isaiah actually wrote a life history of Uzziah. We don't have that recorded in full, but he did. And so he had gone through his life, and this was a great man who was, for most of his time, served the Lord, and I'm sure he was repentant after he had obtained leprosy. But here he is dead. And it was in the year that he died that Isaiah saw this picture. Now, why did he get to see this picture? Well, some think it's to encourage him because Uzziah has died, and I'm sure it was encouraging to see God, although it did show him his sin. It also showed him his salvation, and his iniquity is taken away. But others say he was told this or shown this so that he could endure what comes next in chapter 6. It says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And when you hear that word us, what kind of rings in your mind? The Trinity. Aren't you thankful you're Trinitarian? I'd hate to try to explain this away. But it's like Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our own image. You can't understand that but by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, I'm wondering what he's thinking. Lord, send me to preach this gospel. Send me to open eyes. Send me to encourage people who are downtrodden. Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long do you want me to give this message? Where when I tell them something, their ears are going to be stopped. I tell them something more, their eyes are closed. A week? Please let it be a week, Lord. Maybe a month. Notice what he says. And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. So he tells him it's going to be until destruction is complete. And even then, only a tenth are going to return, and they're going to be for a consuming. But the encouragement comes in the very last phrase, so the holy seed shall be its stump. That even though I've cut down the nation, within that stump, there's going to be life that will return. And there is a phrase used in the book of Isaiah called the remnant. In fact, one of his sons was named having to do with the remnant. And so you have this portion of Israel that God is going to save. And not all are going to be destroyed. We are a remnant. We're those that God has cut out of this earth. And so in this time of great judgment, and Isaiah had a very difficult message to bring over a long period of time. Lord, am I supposed to keep on preaching and they're going to keep turning away? Yes, until the houses are destroyed. And so be very grateful and thankful if you have eyes to see. This passage here is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The first 5 books of the New Testament quote this passage. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ is explaining about parables. Why am I preaching to them in parables? So that seeing, they will not see. Hearing, they will not hear. Because they have turned away from me. Remember, this is a judgment. God isn't just, some people think election is God just, He just saves some and throws others into hell. There's a reason for why people are judged. It's because of their sin. We were chosen to repent, chosen to turn away from our sins, chosen to be washed. But all men are responsible. Do we understand all that? No. But every man, woman, and child is responsible to take the message of God and repent. And Israel was responsible, but they closed their ears. Is God going to let them off? No, if you close your ears, God will punish you. If you deny him, he will deny you. But by the grace of God, you will not. By the grace of God, you will continue. Let me end on a little story here. I'm trying to figure out how I can work this in. Remember Uzziah in the last of his life? He didn't run the 4th lap well. Asa didn't run it well. Others did not run it well. You ever heard of Glenn Cunningham? Anybody ever heard of Glenn Cunningham? Okay, Glenn Cunningham lived in the early part of the 1900s, Kansas. His house burns down. He lives through it, but his legs are so charred, the doctor says, we've got to cut them off. He says, Mom, no, don't let him cut off my legs. I'd rather die than not have legs. She talks Mom into it. Mom talks the doctor, and he says, well, he's going to die. Well, he doesn't die. He's lying in his bedroom, and he says, I'm going to put my legs over the edge, and he starts putting his feet down on the ground. And in excruciating pain, he finally stands up over days of doing this and doing this. He'll never walk. Okay, the doctor says, okay, you got me there. He did live, but he'll never walk. Starts walking. Starts running everywhere he goes. Glenn, why are you running? Because I can run. Runs to school, runs home from school. Everywhere you see Glenn, he's running. Makes the high school track team. Runs a 4-minute, 4-second mile. And the reason why he won, he got the silver medal at the Olympics. The reason why he did so much better than all the other runners in the mile is because he came up with a new theory. He said, these guys are blowing it out and they're dying in the last lap. I'm going to pace myself and I'm going to make my last lap faster than my first. So he's the guy who invented that, getting the kick, right? The last lap. Well, I've always used that as a thought for my life. Lord, give me a fourth lap like Glenn Cunningham. Give me a fourth lap like Paul, who fought the good fight and finished the course. Don't let me be like Uzziah and get leprosy in my old age because I got strong. Who wants that? And God will not let us be proud. He resists the proud. And so may God give us grace to finish. Uzziah is not there for us to feel proud because we're not Uzziah. He's there to say, don't do what I did. Do what Christ did. Finish to the end. Do what Paul did. May the Lord bless us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you that Isaiah was faithful unto the end, Lord. We thank you that he prophesied of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that our sins are purged because he went to the cross for us. Father, we thank you for the dear sisters being baptized today. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless them mightily, Lord. Let them get beyond the fear of it and the trepidation, Lord. Let them think of the picture of the union of Christ that this is for all their lives. Help them to walk in newness of life, Lord, all their days. Father, we pray you'd bless our worship. Help us to hear your word and follow hard after you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.